Anytime that there is a book that comes out that the Christian culture is captivated by, I try to read it. And basically, in a position of being a pastor, I get asked a lot of questions about books that come out that are within the Christian subculture. And one of those books came out, and right now, currently, is at the top of the bestseller list in New York Times. And it has sold over 4.5 million copies. And just a couple weeks ago, the book was signed a deal for with Sony for a motion picture, so it'll be coming to a theater as well near you. It is a book that I know that many in here have read. It's a book called Heaven is for Real. And it is the basic story, in case you haven't read it. The story is of a young 4-year-old boy, Colton Burpo, who has to have an emergency appendectomy. His appendix burst, and they don't know about it for several days. He goes in to have his appendix removed and to have surgery, and has a near-death experience. When he awakes from his near-death experience, over time he begins to share stories about it. And he tells his parents about his time in heaven and spending time with Jesus and seeing people who had passed away long ago and being with them. And in that, after that experience, Colton's parents always, whenever they go into a church and there's a picture of Jesus hanging on the wall, always ask Colton, they'll say, "Colton, you know, how'd this picture do? Did they get it right?" And he'd look at the picture of Jesus and say, "No, something's missing here. It doesn't quite look like Jesus." And they keep doing this, and they never find a picture that looks like Jesus until one day, another young girl, who also claims to have had an experience where she went to heaven, who is also an artist, draws a picture, a little sketch of Jesus, and Colton's dad hears about it. So he finds the picture, and he asks Colton to come in. He says, "What about this picture?" Colton looks at it and says, "Yep, this is what Jesus looks like. This is the picture of Jesus." Now, what's interesting to me is that here's a book that sold 4.5 million copies, and if you go online to Google the book, Google's a web search on the internet. If you go online to Google the book, the top Google request at this point concerning the book is, you know, "Heaven is for Real, picture of Jesus." The people who have read the book or people who have heard about the book specifically want to see this picture of Jesus. That we have a Christian culture, and even in the world, that people are starved for an authentic picture of the Son of God. And they turn wherever they can, and so they turn to this book. And I'll let you know that I read the book. I found it encouraging. I had very few theological concerns as I read the book. But one concern I do have is that people are turning to a book to find something that they assume they can't find anywhere else. And that's, they're turning to a book assuming they can't find a picture of Jesus. And what my concern is, and my desire for us this morning, is that we see that there is a book, one that is inerrant and infallible, that presents a very clear and concise picture of the Son of God. And that is the question we will ask this morning, is who is the Son of God? All right, who is the Son of God? And I believe that this is the most important question one could ever ask. Because your answer to this question determines everything. Determines your future, determines your destiny. And so where would we look? We'd look to this book. And really, honestly, the entire book does a pretty good job of summarizing who Jesus is. But I'm going to throw us a curveball this morning, okay? I'll make it more difficult. And you'll also be able to tell I'm reading a different book now. If someone came to me and said, "All right, we have a guy on death row." All right, I'm reading a John Grisham book now. We have a guy on death row, and he has 3 days to live, and he's asked us to find a pastor who can come and speak to him and tell him who is the Son of God. All right? So I've got 3 days in this entire book. Where would I turn to find this idea of who is the Son of God, to paint the best picture possible for who is the Son of God? This morning is one of those places. There's actually seven places because what we have are seven places where the Son of God Himself gives seven defining statements about who He is. They're called the I Am statements. And the next several times that I preach, Lord willing, we will be going through the I Am statements of Jesus. I attempted this back in 2006 and I got straight away to other things, and so we only got to hear one of those. We'll come back to that one later on. It was, I am the bread of life. I'm sure you all remember it, probably word for word. So we will be looking at these I am statements. Now, first of all, to give a little intro to the I am statements, why is the phrase I am important? Because when we see God in the Old Testament, they ask, what is your name, and what does He say? I am. All right? It is the perfect name for deity. I will be who I will be. I am. That it's also tied to His official name, Yahweh, which has that to be word in it. And so you have God saying, I am. And so what Jesus is making as He makes these seven statements, and those statements you're probably familiar with, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. That in each statement, He is making a statement of deity. He is claiming to be God, and then He is also defining for us more of a picture of who He is. So we will be looking at these seven statements, these I am statements that define and give us a very clear picture of who the Son of God is. And my hope for us is that while we may find encouragement in a book that is like Heaven is for Real, that ultimately we look to one book, and that one book is the Word of God, and we look to that for truth. And that as we find the truth that is mentioned here this morning, I will argue that it puts forth the most radiant picture of the Son of God. All right, let's pray. Lord, please help us as we study Your Word this morning. You are the light of the world. Lord, please help us to understand this I am statement. Lord, help us to get a realistic picture of Your character, of who You are. What is it? Your very being. Lord, please help us this morning. Would Your Holy Spirit illumine our hearts and minds that we might see You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we are going to do something very different this morning. And I don't know if that's good or bad, but we always, for me, it is something I've never done in a sermon. And basically, this morning's sermon is one big word study. All right, hold the applause. Some of you, actually, I was talking to one of you saying that you love word studies, and that's great. Others might not be into word studies, but this morning, I believe that we're going to do a word study that will be helpful for us. Now, most of you know what a word study is, but in case you're not sure or you're young, here's a word study. That you might be studying a passage of Scripture, and as you go through the Scripture, that you might read a verse and you say, wow, that makes sense. I get the basic idea of it, but I'm not really following, or I feel like there's something else there. And so you ask yourself a question. You say, is there one word in this text that's important? Is there one word that the meaning of the text hinges upon that word? And then you go in with a word study, and you begin to see, all right, you try to draw out, what does this word mean? Well, there's several different word studies. One of them that you can do is kind of etymology, where you look at the history of the word, you look where it came from, you look at the parts of the word and all of that. And word studies can be good. For instance, let's say you're watching the nightly news, all right? Reporter's in Africa, and he says that we have an epidemic of malaria, all right? You say epidemic. Not real sure exactly what that means. Let me do a word study. And you start looking, and you say epi, all right? It's from the Greek, and it means upon, and then demos means people, upon the people. So you go, aha. There is an epidemic of malaria. Malaria has come upon the people of Africa because they're reporting it from Africa. Now, watching the nightly news, And another reporter, now in Mexico, says we have a pandemic of the swine flu. So, okay, pandemic sounds like epidemic. But you say, let's do a word study. Pan means all. Demos or demic means people. All the people. So now a pandemic, now you get a little worried, right? Because a pandemic is actually worse than an epidemic. Pandemic is basically a global epidemic. It comes upon all the people. So the swine flu comes upon all the people. So that's good. Etymology can be helpful, but etymology also has limits. So let's say that you get carried away with etymology and your child comes up to you and says, what's a butterfly? You say, well, actually, son, if you look at the two parts of butterfly, butter and fly, see, it doesn't always work, all right? You might have pineapple, all right? You don't say, okay, that must be an apple that grows on a pine tree, all right? It has its limits. Now, another way, another type of word study is to look up the word in one place in the Bible and say, all right, well, here's the word we're looking at. We look it up in one place and you say, all right, it must have then the same meaning in another place. Okay? And that's actually one of a type of the word study we're doing this morning. So Galatians 2:16, you might say, all right, we'll read Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Well, what does justified mean? Well, I'll look in James 2:24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith. Okay? So what you have to do is you just can't say if it means this here, it must mean this here. You've got to use wisdom and discernment. All right? And I would argue that there's also a way to do this that is a wise way and a tool that I learned in seminary. I'd like to pass to you this morning. And it is the idea of concentric circles. And Matthew, do you have that slide? Y'all know what concentric circles are? When you take a rock, you throw it in the pond, the circles go and expand through the pond. All right? Well, that is what concentric circles are. Matthew, are we offline? All right. I'm going to describe in a very vibrant way here. So, there we go. So, concentric circles. Very elementary, and for some of you this will be common sense, but when you do a word study, our word appears in which gospel? John. John chapter 8. So let's say, is there a word in our study that is, an important word to understand? Well, we have, I am the light of the world. Well, what does this mean, light of the world? All right. Is there anything, is this a theme that John is creating and passing along as we go through the Gospel of John? Does John anywhere else talk about light of the world? We can get the basic understanding. All right, I'm the light of the world. All right, shines in darkness. Jesus isn't part of sin and that type of thing. But is there something else there? Is John developing something? So if you go to the next slide there, Matthew. Here is a little chart for a word study. The idea of concentric circles that as you look to study what does a certain word mean, that you start first making sense. Does the author himself in that book use that word? So we look at John. And then from there, we have to ask the question, does the author anywhere else use that word? So, and it wouldn't fit on my little spiral deal there, but we have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, or what else? What else John write? Revelation, all right? So you go to those books and you say, all right, do we see this theme developed in those books? We do see in 1 John a major theme, this idea of light and darkness. Then you go beyond that and you say, all right, since John finds itself grouped with Gospels, do we see in the Gospels, do we see in the words of Jesus anywhere else, there a development of light and dark? And you move on out then to the entire New Testament, to the entire Old Testament, and then if it's really a tricky word and you're saying, boy, this word doesn't appear anywhere else in Scripture, it's tough to understand, you can go to other writings of that time. Okay? As you move out from the concentric circle, it becomes less and less, you weigh it less and less, because your main weight is going to be, how does the original author use and develop this idea? All right, are you with me? Didn't lose anyone in the circles. All right. Very good. Well, what we have to ask then is the question, does John develop in John itself, in the Gospel of John, does he develop this idea of light and darkness? And I will tell you, it is a main theme that it goes throughout the entire Gospel. Why don't we turn to the very beginning, John chapter 1, 1 through 5. And I'll confess up front, as we do this word study, we're going to have to, for sake of time, we'll go a little bit out of order of the concentric circles, also for the sake of trying to make sense of everything. But for the most part, we're going to stick with that model there and try to study this word and this theme of light and darkness. Now, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. All right, John is laying a framework for the rest of his book. And he is laying also a framework for this theological idea of light and darkness. Now, as we read through this text, all right, let's start at the very beginning. He says the word, in the beginning. Now, what book, if you're the original audience of John and that he's writing to, which are Jews and Gentiles alike in the Greco-Roman world, what book are you thinking about when you hear the phrase, in the beginning? Genesis, all right? Pretty naturally speaking, that you just think, all right? And so what John is doing is he's tethering us right now to that first book. And he's anchoring us into Genesis, and he says, based upon information in Genesis, I have something that I'm drawing out of that. And then he continues on there. What in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Then verse 3. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In the beginning makes us think of Genesis. Now, what book of the Old Testament, when you think of God making something, what book do you think of? Genesis. So now, twice now, John is taking and he is anchoring us into this book, and it's important because now we get to these final verses of those of the opening statement. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, look at comprehend there. And we only have time to do one word study this morning, so I'm going to cheat a little bit. Look at comprehend, and you see a little A next to it. What does it say also is a word instead of comprehend? Overcome. Now, if it's another sermon for another day, if you want to ask me about it after, that's fine too. But as I looked and studied this, I agree with the ESV more so in its translation than this. The New King James put very clearly that this is another option. But it is the word overcome. And so the ESV reads like this. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So, in the beginning, we are tied to Genesis. The idea of God making something tied to Genesis. Where else do we see light shining in darkness, and the darkness not overcoming it? Genesis. All right, you win the million-dollar question. Now, here's what I'm going to suggest, is that in order to best understand what John is saying in John 1, as he lays this framework for light, as he lays the framework for Jesus, the Son of God, saying, I am the light of the world, he is drawing heavily from Genesis, and it is important that we understand Genesis chapter 1. Isn't this fun? Now turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, on page 1. The humor was lost on that one. All right. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, All right, we've seen this before. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, I want you to see something. We have this idea that there is complete and total darkness. It is a truth of this world. This world, if you were to take away the sun and the stars and the reflection of the moon, if you unplug our artificial lights that we have, we do not produce light. This dirt does not produce light. It is dead. That this world is dead. If you were to take it, put it in a little Ziploc, hide it in a closet, away from everything else, it doesn't produce anything. It is something that's true. And yet what is also true is that God cares in a very intimate way about this dead dirt. How do we know? Well, this idea, I teach Genesis to the juniors and seniors here at Grace, and we go over these things. And I'm always amazed because Genesis is one of those things that's drilled from day one. And we always learn things. The Bible always speaks to us and teaches us things. This idea that the Spirit of God, and then the word that we have, was hovering over the face of the waters. And it's literally the word fluttering. So we have the idea of a bird, a mother bird, protecting its nest. All right, it's a very protective verse. And we have the Spirit of God protecting this, basically this watery, dark abyss. It's a loving verse. But it is dark and has no light, no life in and of itself. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and morning were the first day. Now, we've got to do a quick study of creation. All right, day one, we just read it. What does He make? Light. All right, light. Day two, for those in trivia preparing for this upcoming Saturday, day two, what's He make? Anyone remember? It's not the land. It's the sky and the sea. All right, and actually from here, we'll cheat. We'll go ahead and put the graph up here. Day one, light. Day two, sky and sea. Day three, land and vegetation. Wait a minute. Day four must be wrong. Sun, moon, and stars. When was day one? What do we have day one? Oh, what an embarrassment. That Moses couldn't tell that light was coming from the sun. Well, we'll come back to it. It's actually very important. Now, day five, birds and fish. Day six, land animals and humans. All right, I'm going to trust that Moses actually got it right. That he wasn't so ignorant as to say, "I can't tell that sun's producing light." But that God has a plan here. Why does God create light on day one and on day four, the sun, moon, and stars? Well, part of it is that this graph, if you look at it, I'm not going to tell you the answer. I want you to kind of nod your head when you see it. But as you study this graph, does something jump out at you? Just start nodding if you see it. Do you see it? 10 more seconds. If you don't get it right, we're going to put you out the door. All right. Do you see, and I kind of helped you out here, the columns one, or the first column there with days 1 through 3 correspond to days 4 through 6. All right. You have the forms that are in days 1 through 3, and the filling, days 4, 5, and 6. What is God doing? Well, first and foremost, I'll tell you this, that God is not only a creator, but He is an artist. This is like parallelism in poetry. There is a beauty to it, that God is an artist, that He creates the forms on days 1 through 3, and there's a parallelism where it corresponds on days 4 through 6. So light is the form, the filling is sun, moon, stars, sky and sea, the filling is birds and fish, land and vegetation, the filling is land animals and humans. Do you see the majesty of God? Now, one other thing, this is conjecture on my part, but I wonder if this also might be true. In all of mankind, throughout the history of humans, what has been the number one temptation for man to worship, the number one little god? The sun. And what God does in putting the sun in day four, he says, hey, the sun is not the center of this creation. All right? The center of this creation is going to be, and we'll talk about it here, it's going to be with the source of this light. But day four, I don't need the sun till day four. All right? The sun is not that important that I can't sustain it. All right? And so what we have on day four is that the sun, moon, and stars, and that God then gives this, he delegates this to the sun to produce the light. So where does the light come from? Days 1, 2, and 3. Where does the light come from? Well, let's turn now. This is where we go a little bit off of the word study concentric circles, but I want you to turn very quickly to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Same author, different book. This is the epistle. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be made full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you. Now stop right there. What He's saying is that we are eyewitnesses of the account of Jesus. And we have handled these things, we've heard these things, we've seen these things, and we have a message for you. And this is His summary of that message. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. The summary of His entire message, after spending all that time with Jesus, is that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. I believe that in Genesis chapter 1, what we have is a symbol, that it is an event that actually happened, but is symbolic. God is a good teacher. Do you see that in Genesis chapter 1, the very first opening three verses, that it summarizes there in a symbolic way the rest of the Bible? That in Genesis chapter 1, we have God speaking light into darkness. And then what does He do? He divides the light from the darkness. It's a picture of what's to come. And where does that light come from? I believe that that light comes not from the sun, certainly doesn't come from the earth. We've already talked about that, that the earth is dead, that instead, I believe that it comes from God Himself. Because light is His very character. That when we look at God, that we see light being in His very character. And what did our verse say earlier today? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And specifically, I believe that we have there not just God being the light, but the Son of God Himself being the light. And that in so doing, as He does this, that this is an audio-visual illustration for us. That the Son of God is the light of the world. And we saw this both in creation, where God speaks and we have a vibrant shining in the darkness. But I believe that which it foreshadowed is going to be and is much greater. It is a much more vibrant shining, and that is when Christ Himself shines into the darkness of our heart. I believe that the picture in Genesis chapter 1 is a picture of salvation that comes to us as God speaks light into the darkness of our heart. Now, some of you might say, Richie, that is taking that verse a little too far. All right? You're stretching the verse beyond what it says. All right, you should always think these things and ask these types of questions. But I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Tell me if it is a stretch to say that creation God speaking light into creation is symbolic of God speaking light into our hearts. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, what does Paul say? He says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness." When did God command light to shine out of darkness? In Genesis. Listen to what he says. "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The creation itself is a picture of salvation. Now I want you to consider what we've learned. All right? Jesus commands, or Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." We've looked and we've seen that John is developing this theme from the very beginning of the book, and most of that development is rooted in John chapter 1, which pulls heavily upon Genesis chapter 1. And we have here this picture that at the very essence of his character is light, and that there is no darkness. And so we could also see that life, if we were to keep going in John there, that life is, or the light, that same light that shines is the life of men. And so you picture the creation of Adam. God takes the dirt of the ground that is dead dirt, and he takes it and he forms it and he shapes it. Now, if I went to the beach and did that with sand, I could make a human, and the thing's not alive, right? I could pretend it's alive, we could talk to him, but he's dead. In the same way, all that dirt was dead until God puts his breath of life into Adam. And it is the picture of salvation once again. What I want you to see this morning is that for those who are not in Christ, that there is one who comes who is light in a dark world. He comes and he speaks, and he not only says, "I am the light of the world," but he speaks and shines into our darkness. And yet, what is the response oftentimes? What is the response of the world that does not know him? Look at the response in John chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. We see the word again. We've just talked about John the Baptist there up to verse 8. And then he says, "That was the true light," speaking of Jesus, "which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." And then also turn to John 3, another use of light. John 3, verse 19. "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." If you do not know Jesus this morning, your default reaction when the light of Christ shines is to be the antithesis of it. It's to be the opposite of it. That you love darkness. Those who are not in Christ love the world and all it has to offer. They are like my cousin. His name was Roger. Roger always felt like an uncle to me because he was about 20, 25 years older. Roger loved this world. He loved all the dark things of this world, all that this world had to offer. And as he went through life experiencing all of the pleasures of this world, he'd put in his body all of these things that ended up causing a great disease in his body. But he loved the world, and any time that the light would shine near him, he hated it. He ran from it. And what we have in Roger, I think, is a picture that's much like Ecclesiastes, and that at the end of his life, Roger, whose dad was a brilliant, he was my own uncle that I never met, but his dad was a brilliant mathematician who was in the NASA control room. Roger himself was a brilliant individual, had lots of learned skills and abilities, and was a smart individual. But that as he came to the end of his life, He died at the age of 51, a homeless man in the streets of Austin. And it was so sad because I remember my uncle, who's a professor at the University of Texas, who would kind of keep an eye on Roger toward the later years of his life, called the place where Roger had been staying, a little shelter, and said he was going to come in to visit Roger. And I said, "Well, sir, we hate to tell you this, but he died, you know, a couple weeks ago." A man who went through this life and loved the darkness, that he made a mockery, he shunned the light that shined there, and at the end he finds meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. This morning, if you're one who does not know Christ, and you do not like him because he is corrupting your darkness, then I want you to know that God himself has sought after you. That God is shining the light this morning. As you hear the gospel, God himself is seeking after you and he's wanting to save you from the lie. It's the lie that came first to Eve. The lie that she would become like God, that she would become her own God. And this morning, if you do not know Jesus and you hear the message of the gospel and it seems like poison to you, it's because you are afraid that someone else is trying to take over your kingdom. And the sad thing is that at the end of your kingdom is always death. But there is an end to the kingdom of God. In your own life, when you come to your end and you are part of the kingdom of God, that you have life eternal and life abundantly. And so this morning, as you see the light of the world, that's my encouragement to you. For those who know Christ, and for those who find still that they walk in darkness. All right, anyone in here still sin? All right, that's a safe question. Now, you don't need to raise your hand on this one. But does anyone still sin in the secret? You have your sin that you don't want to touch. You don't want anyone else to touch. It's the darkness. And that you have this in your life, which is dark. Turn once again to 1 John verses 5 and 6. Listen how he develops this idea of the light in 1 John 5 and 6. He says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." When we understand that Jesus truly is the light of the world, what is our call as Christians? It is to deal with our sin. And it's called to deal with it in such a way that we actually repent. But I believe also it's a call to confession. That we take our sin and we expose it for what it is. We shine light on it and it is not always all that pleasant. All right, I remember as a kid, growing up, my mom would come in and wake us up in the morning. And it was a song she always sang. It was time to did up, time to did up, time to did up in the morning. And then the lights would come on. To this day, I have a bad reaction when I hear that song. Because when those lights come on, what is my tendency as a little kid? I hide under the covers. Because it hurts. It's painful. All right? Some of you are amen in that. It's tough to wake up. And it's tough to let that light shine after you've had lots of darkness. But in that, there is healing. So this morning, if you find yourself at home losing your temper with your children, confess it to God. Confess your trouble and call another mom, call another dad and say, "I'm struggling. Can you pray with me?" All right, don't justify it. Don't say, "Well, they deserved it." Don't sit there and try to say, "Well, I'm not any worse than that other person, that other parent." But bring it to light. Expose the darkness. If you're at work and you're finding yourself attracted to someone else there at work, find another brother or sister in Christ of the same gender as you and tell them your struggle. Confess it to God. Bring it to light. You let it sit there in darkness and it will fester, it will grow, it will become worse. Bring it to light. Our command, as we see that Jesus is the light of the world, is to expose our heart. As we find ourselves speaking painful words to a spouse, confess it to God, take their hand and pray with them and confess your sin with them before God. Tell them that you are struggling. Tell God you're struggling. Find someone else to pray for you as well. In all these different sins, whether it's lying, anger towards parents, some event in your past that you've done that no one else knows about it, bring it to light. Till then, it will be like a disease that is just festering, that brings death to you. Bring it to light. And finally, final application I think that we get of this is that there are some of you who are experiencing the darkness and you did not ask for this darkness. It's not of your own sin. It's not of your own, something that you've done. But you find yourself experiencing the darkness. And I would call that kind of pain and suffering. The things that are still the fallen things of this world. The things that are the darkness of this world that have come upon you. And it's like there's a cloud over you. All right, a marriage that's falling apart. Maybe a child that has wandered. The death of a loved one. Maybe you've had hopes and dreams and they've just shipwrecked. Maybe you have hopelessness and anxiety. Well, I want you to look one more use of the word light. It's in John chapter 9. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. This is after Jesus has proclaimed that he is light of the world. And now we have a little story. A brilliant story, and if you were one of those who find yourself in some sort of pain and suffering, some struggle that you did not ask for that has come upon you, I want you to take heart in these verses. It says, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' Then he said these things. He spat on the ground and made clay with saliva. He anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam.' So he went and washed and came back seeing." This is a healing, but it is a symbolic healing as well. It speaks of something even greater than itself. That one who is blind has darkness upon them from the very first day, especially if they're born blind. Darkness is there. And what Jesus does in this healing is he spits on the ground and he takes from the ground dirt. Sound familiar? Genesis. We saw God at work. And it is as if the Creator is recreating here. And he is taking that dirt and he spits in it and he takes it and he puts it on this man's eyes. And this man who knew nothing of darkness from birth now has great light. His sight is returned. And what we see is that Jesus is promising. And he is using here in this instance of a healing, he is doing something greater than just this one man's healing. He is pointing to something that one day will be true. That he is going to redeem and to restore all of creation. That the light of the world will come and it will come in its fullest sense. In this world you may or may not find relief from your suffering permanently. Your prayers may or may not be answered as you wanted them to, but I promise you that your prayers are always answered on the final day. The prayer of healing, the prayer of restoration, the prayer of wiping away of tears, the prayer to remove pain and suffering, it is all gone. One day this man who had his healing, his eyes healed, one day he went blind again when he died. But one day, God also promises to take that man's body. And for those who are in Christ, the promise is true of all, that that body does not stay in the ground, but that there is the light of Christ that brings life again. Like Adam of old, as God brought life that we have now, the dead bodies will rise in Christ. And that one day, all of the tears will be wiped away. And until that day, until we know, until we've arrived at that day, I think there's a calling upon all of us. And it is strangely also found in Genesis chapter 1. We won't turn there, I'll just tell you about it. What is, stick with me on this one, all right? It's going to sound strange, but what is the first command that God gives to mankind? Be fruitful and multiply. I believe that that is a command that is given for one thing, that we are called. How is man made? We are made in God's image. And so as we are given the command to be fruitful and multiply, what God is concerned about this, that His image goes out into the world. That as images of God, that as we are like a statue that points to that which is not itself, that we point to God. And that the original plan was for all of these little statues to be in the world, glorifying, giving glory to God, being little reflectors of the light that hits them. Sin came and corrupted that, but does God finally get His day? Where the world and everyone, we see everyone on their knee bowing to Jesus and giving praise and glory. And until then, we do our best to be image bearers of God until that day comes. And for those who are in Christ, we are given a command of Jesus, and we are going to end on this command. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Our study began with Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. If you know Christ this morning, I have a verse for you. You are, in chapter 5, verse 14 of Matthew, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We have a job to do. That Jesus is the light of the world, and because Jesus is in us, we are the light of the world. The world is in complete darkness. Nothing's changed about this dirt. It's still dead. And that the people who are walking around who do not know Jesus, that they have death upon them. That they have darkness upon them. But we have the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is our command that comes to us from Jesus to proclaim the true light of the world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that we have the light of Christ in us. Lord, please show us, whether it's in our own family, at work, Lord, within groups of friends, Lord, whatever it is, show us how to shine our light. Lord, we look at a place like Rwanda that has had great darkness in their day. Lord, we thank You that You are allowing us to participate, to be light to them. Lord, to be light of the gospel of Jesus. Lord, we thank You for the Neals and that You allow us to participate with them as well as they are light in this world. Lord, I pray also, though, that we would not see it as just something that we put off on other people or just on missionaries to do. You have called us to be light where we are. Lord, that You are the light of the world. And Lord, if there is someone this morning who does not know You, someone who hides under the covers when the light comes, Lord, would You show them this morning that though there is pain at first, that pain is a healing pain. And that ultimately, Lord, that there is life that is found in that light. We praise You, Lord. We thank You for the light of the world. And we ask this in His name. Amen.